We have been looking at the doctrine of perseverance, and as we've looked at this from just about every angle that I can think of, we are concluding with how then shall we persevere? And of course, the first pillar, if you will, in our responsibility to persevere is that we stay in the Word. The Word is what gives us faith. The Word is what sustains faith. The Word is what grows faith. And the Word is what preserves faith. And so staying in the Word is absolutely indispensable. There is no substitute. In fact, there may be people who fall away who are in the Word. But one thing is for sure, that is, people that fall away frequently are those who are not in the Word. Okay, and that's just a pastoral observation. You know, you talk to people, and you know, you can read your Bible in a ritualistic way and read it sort of, you know, just rote, as if you're just doing some sort of religious duty, but one thing is for sure, that if we abandon the intake of God's Word, we put ourselves in an incredibly dangerous position. And so the intake of God's Word is critical in how we persevere. And then the second thing that we looked at last week, which is Jude 20 and 21. Remember that text? Keep yourselves in the love of God, which is kind of a weird way to say, stay in that sphere of safety and security. And how do we do that? Does anybody remember there were three specific things? How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? By, okay, there's the third one, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus. That is having an expectant hope, okay? People that actually live with an expectant hope of the Lord Jesus returning, they're not usually the ones that ditch the faith. They're praying in the Holy Spirit, okay? Yeah, praying in the Holy Spirit. So praying in dependence on the Holy Spirit. People that are engaging with God, communing with God in the power of the Holy Spirit are people who have faith is growing. And then the first one is building yourself up in your most holy faith. That is learning and growing in the gospel, learning and growing in the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. Okay, so that's another, it's a great text. In fact, we might get back to that area tonight as we look at this third part to perseverance. And so we have keep in the Word, keep yourself in the love of God. And here's the third one, keep yourself in community with other believers. And I'd like you to look at two texts. These are like staple texts. These are passages that have gripped my attention for years. You've heard them many times. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 12. And the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, this text actually addresses the issue of how do we persevere. In fact, it deals with it very directly. And so first of all, there is this warning. Take care, see to it. Same word, by the way, that we saw in Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. So there's this idea of alertness. See to it, brethren. Watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you. So who's exempt from that? Well, none of us. None of us are exempt from that watchfulness, from that being alert. And so we're alert for ourselves and for one another. And what are we to be on alert for? Lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God. And so the writer, by the way, this is the section where he's going to be dealing with the Israelite sin of unbelief in the wilderness and their disobedience. And so the idea is, listen, you might be, marching right along with the Israelites, with the people of God, but when it comes right down to it, what happened when Joshua and Caleb came back with the 10 other spies? Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. The 10 spies gave, and this is where the phrase comes from, an evil report of unbelief. And of course, Joshua and Caleb's positive report, their faithful report, did not sway the vast majority of Israelites. In fact, the vast majority of Israelites wanted to just stone them right there on the spot. And in fact, that entire generation dies in the wilderness, and the only two in that generation enter into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. And so the writer tells us, listen, you have to be on guard, because just the fact that you're in church with God's people, listening to sermons, singing songs, saying, does not mean that we are somehow immune from having an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief is not usually, sometimes it is, but it's not usually this blatant, flagrant, upfront, overt, in-your-face kind of unbelief. Most of the time, it's much more subtle than that. So see to it, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which then falls away from the living God. That's the apostasy. And so what's the remedy to it? What's the remedy? But encourage one another day after day. And so what the writer does is he warns about the danger of an evil heart of unbelief that can fall away from the living God. And then he gives the remedy on how to fight that. And if none of us are immune from that, then we all have to be deeply interested in how to fight it. And here's how you fight it. But encourage one another. Now, the word for encourage is a pretty broad word. When you hear the word encourage, what does that sound like to you? Sounds motivating, pretty positive. You know, I'm encouraging someone. The word has a larger semantic range than just giving somebody a pat on the back and encouraging them. The word has a range that can go for everything from comfort, consolation, to exhortation. Everything from the arm around the shoulder to in your face. And the word is broad enough, and the writer actually is pretty fond of this word. By the way, in Hebrews 13:22, he says that he has written this brief word of paraklesis, which is the same word here, the noun form of the verb here. And of course, if you think of the book of Hebrews, are there wonderful notes of comfort and consolation? Absolutely. Christ's high priestly ministry, his atoning work. Are there also in your face warnings and threats in Hebrews? Absolutely. So you see that there's a broad idea here. So it's encourage, notice this, one another. So there's a mutual responsibility that we have day after day. That's regularly. Actually, there's pretty good reason to think that the early church actually did meet every day. But the fact is the idea is you've got to be doing this regularly. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Where does that come from? That comes from verse 7 in the chapter, which is a quotation from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And so there is this, there should be within the body this wonderful interpersonal dynamic between God's people so that we know each other well enough that we are able to encourage one another in such a way that we help to fight off an evil heart of unbelief. Now, one of the problems that we encounter is that our idea of community is shaped more by culture than by Scripture. So our idea of the church is shaped by a cultural perspective that the church is, you know, first of all, it's usually the building and it's the place where you gather and you do religious things like listen to a sermon and so on and so forth. In the New Testament, the idea of the ecclesia, the church, the community of believers was, this is a family that is, on the one hand, they're comrades in arms in the great battle. They are a family that loves and cares for each other. They are encouraging and exhorting one another in a way that they're not getting ticked off at each other because they're encouraging and exhorting. That's part of what it means to be the body of Christ. Our view of the church is built far too much on our individualism. Whereas the New Testament perspective on the church is the body, it's the corporate. It's definitely made up of individuals, but there is a corporate emphasis so that the one another's of the New Testament, in a sense, give us the agenda of how we are to live life together. And so the writer tells us, here's a great way to be on guard against an evil heart of unbelief. Have people in your life that can encourage you every day, as long as it's still called today. And then notice that last part in verse 13. So that, this is the result, none of you will be what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So you see how this is supposed to work, right? You have people in your life that are speaking God's truth to you in such a way that you're fighting off unbelief and fighting off an evil heart of unbelief with the result that you're not deceived or hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's the connection between an evil heart of unbelief and being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Well, they're connected, aren't they? If we are in a position where we are blinded by our own sin, okay, sin is deceitful, right? It just is. And when we're the ones sinning, we're the ones that are being deceived. Self-deceit is a major problem when it comes to sin, because we all have the tendency to do what? To justify ourselves, to make excuses for ourselves. So we are not our own best prosecuting attorney. We are our own best defense lawyer. Okay? So we make up excuses, and if sin is truly deceitful and we are self-deceptive by nature, then the possibility of me entering into self-deceit that results in me becoming hardened in my heart towards God so that I give into unbelief and then fall away, that is a tragic process. And so what do I need? I need somebody who will help me cut through the deceit. I need somebody that will help me confront the deceitfulness of my own heart, help confront the sin that's in my life, and help me so that I don't become hardened to God. Now, what does this look like? Well, it looks like all different kinds of things, right? It's loving. It's compassionate, but it can also be very intense and labor intensive. In fact, go keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn to Jude for a second. I've always thought this is absolutely fascinating. Right after the passage that we looked at last week, we see this, Jude 22. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, you don't treat everybody exactly the same. There are some people that if you are going to help them fight against the deceitfulness of sin and the potential of having a hardened heart, there is a sense in which you have mercy on them. There's a tenderness, right? And that requires wisdom. It's not like that there's a book with a flow chart in it that tells you, okay, if it's the person does this, then you do this. But if they say this, then you do this. There are times where tenderness and compassion is the most important thing that a person needs in the midst of fighting that unbelief. So in fact, in the text, these people are actually doubting. They're struggling. And so on some, you have mercy. And then notice the next one. Save others, rescue others, like you're snatching them out of a fire. Just consider the imagery. I'm just going to use Charlie, because Charlie and I are friends. If we were camping, and Charlie was being careless and he fell into the fire pit, I wouldn't say, Charlie, don't go in there. Come on, get out. Come on. It's okay. I'm not going to laugh at you. Just come on out. And it, like, he's burning up, right? And he can't get out of the pit, you know? He's kind of decrepit anyway, so he doesn't move. He's lost some of the alacrity of youth. And so I'm just, come on, Charlie. No, you're gonna do something drastic. You're gonna do something extreme, right? You're gonna grab them, and with great force, you're gonna pull them out, right? That's the picture that Jude gives us. On some, be merciful, tender, compassionate if they're doubting. On others, you grab hold of them like you're snatching them out of the fire. They're in danger. See, that's one of the things that we don't get today, is we have this idea that the most important virtue, even for Christians, is to respect somebody's privacy. We think that's the most important virtue of all, respect their privacy. So they're making really bad decisions, they're heading towards hell, and you know what, it's their life. Just respect their privacy. Jude says, you grab them like they just fell into the fire. Snatch them out. And then others, have mercy with fear, even hating the garments polluted by the flesh. That's kind of a combination of the two in a sense. There's a compassion, there's a tenderness, but there's the injection of fear, and then there's no compromise on what you think of the sin. And so the way that we do this Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 thing can look like all different kinds of approaches, but here is the important thing, that we're doing it. And not only that we're doing it, but also that we are more than open to have people do it to us. In fact, what's the golden rule? Matthew 7, 12. You do to others as you would have them do to you. Right? So here, in a clear rational moment, what do I want if I were to start traveling down the path of sin and rebellion? What would I want? I would want people to love me enough to warn me and to try to rescue me. That's what I would want. In my clear, rational moments, that's what I want. When don't I want that? In my unclear, irrational moments that are clouded by the deceitfulness of sin. So when a person tells you, I'm asking you nicely to leave me alone, you have to remember that you're talking to an insane person. Sin makes us insane. It clouds our judgment. It clouds the way that we think. It disrupts our priorities. And so you say, no, I love you too much to respect those wishes. And I would hope to God that if I were in your situation, you would do the same for me. And so we help battle unbelief. We help persevere. We help each other persevere by encouraging one another day after day, looking for those opportunities, and then being open when somebody says, hey, you know, keep in mind, too, this is really hard for most people to do. It's really hard for most people to go and say to somebody, you know, brother, can I talk to you? I've got a concern that's hard for most people. And so when somebody does that, you have to remember that it has taken probably for them a tremendous amount of prayer and plucking up as much courage as they can possibly find to actually come and talk to you about your sin. Wow. But he loves me enough to do it. Loves me enough to do it. What is our first reaction when somebody says, I need to talk to you about something, I have a concern? Our first reaction is just to get defensive. Who are you? Who are you? It's very interesting in prison, when we've talked to the guys about this kind of stuff, oftentimes they'll respond with something like this. That's really hard in this environment because everybody knows what everybody else has done. Everybody knows what everybody's in here for. So when a Christian guy comes up to you and says, hey, I notice you doing this and this, our first reaction is to say, well, you know, you're in here for domestic battery, drunk driving, and armed robbery. What right do you have to talk to me? We do basically the same thing. We just don't have the other person's rap sheet. We do it in a less technical way. We basically do it like, you know what? You're a sinner. Leave me alone. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Leave me alone. And here's the thing. This is one of the ways that God has given us so that we can actually get to heaven safely. So encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. The other passage is Hebrews 10. Verse 23, so we have, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, which is another way of saying, let's persevere, right? For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so once again, we have this passage. It's similar to the 3, 12, and 13, but a little different. So the exhortation is we need to persevere. We have to hold fast. And here's how we're going to do that. First of all, our ultimate hope is banked on the faithfulness of God, right? Faithful is he who promised. But here's how we're going to help each other do this. Let's consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. If you remember back 50 sermons ago or whatever it was, when we were in Hebrews 10, said the word is to provoke, instigate. It is actually the word that we get, the English word, paroxysm, somebody having a fit. So the idea is stir one another up, you provoke them. And this is not like really soft, easy kind of language. This is doing something, spurring somebody on to love and to good deeds. And so the picture is, look, we're all supposed to be holding fast our confession together. And so since we're supposed to be doing that together, let's make sure that we're provoking one another to love, love God, love each other, and to do good works. So on the one hand, chapter 3 deals with seeing unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin and the hardness of heart. Here it's lack of love and lack of good works. And then the writer tells us not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And so you end up having actually it's incredibly logical, isn't it? You can't stir one another up to love and good deeds if you don't hang out together. I mean, in a sense, it's that simple. So you can't forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. So the writer to the Hebrews actually recognizes that that within that assembly, there were people who were taking occasion to avoid assembling together. But the minute you avoid assembling together, you put yourself in a position of being in a weakened state to hold fast, and then in an absent state so that you can't be stirred up to love and good works. So you have to assemble. You could put it this way. Perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, has a big label right on the bottom, says assembly required. Assembly required. And so when the people of God gather together, that's the opportunity for us to talk with each other, pray with each other, stir one another up. Why do we stay away? This is the most amazing part of my job. Hi. I was just calling because I haven't seen you in a few weeks. Yeah, I know. I've been really struggling. Oh. Really? That's right. I forgot. Only perfect people come to church. In fact, this just happened recently. Vic is a witness. Well, we couldn't come because we weren't getting along, and we were having some real struggles, and we didn't want to be hypocrites. It's like, oh, come on, we're an assembly of hypocrites. It's fine, it's perfectly fine. I would much rather say, you know what? It is important for us to assemble with God's people today. I've had a rough week. I haven't walked with God like I should. I've been mean to my wife, or I've been mean to my husband. We've had a bad morning. And I understand how unpalatable it seems to think about standing there in church with other people singing, you know, blessed be the tie that binds, when really the only thing that you really want to do is just elbow the person next to you as hard as you possibly can. I understand that. That's why I sit there and Ariel sits back there. Just kidding. Anyway, I understand how unpalatable it is to really to want to, sing God's praise when you don't feel like your heart is in the right place. frame. But here's the thing. We don't say, well, my heart's not in a right frame, so now I'm going to, in a sense, add sin to sin. Because that's all we're doing. It's like saying, oh, I'm really sick. I don't want to go to the doctor. He'll probably look at me like I'm sick. It's what the doctor's for. It's what church is for. Church is for sick people. Church is for sinners. Church is for people who aren't getting along with their spouse. Church is for people who yell at their kids. Church is for people who really have big problems. And the reason church is the place for those kind of people is because that's where the Spirit of Christ is, and that's where the Word of God is, and that's where there's healing and a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And so when you feel that sense of incongruity, by the way, perhaps what we really should do is if we wake up and say, wow, I feel so great today. I just feel like I should go to church and sing praises. That's probably the time where you should probably think, maybe I shouldn't go because I'm so full of pride because I don't even see my own self-righteousness right now. So, you know, the fact is that we need to go. We need to assemble. The reason why is because there are means of grace that God puts in place to minister to us. And so when in the world have you ever thought to yourself, I don't want to go today because this or this. And then you just say, Lord, forgive me for that attitude. I still don't feel like going, but I'm going to go anyway. How many times when you go anyway, do you walk out the door going, well, that was a grievous waste of time. I knew I should have followed my emotions and stayed home. It's never worked that way for me, ever. In fact, it's just the opposite, isn't it? I don't feel like going. I don't feel like being there. I don't feel like seeing so-and-so. I don't feel like this. And Lord, forgive me. That's what we do when we have a sinful attitude, right? As we confess it, Lord, forgive me. And then we do what we know we're supposed to do. And then at the end, what happens? We end up going, thank you, Lord. That's just what I needed today. I mean, how many times does that happen? Here's what doesn't happen. I ain't going. I'm staying home. I'm not assembling. I don't like the pastor. I don't like the way they do this. I don't like the guy that sits on the other side from me. Or I'm just too sinful, or I blew it this week. Whatever the case, I'm not going. And then you don't go. And then somebody says, "Oh man, God was at work today. It's really wonderful. God spoke to us today." How many then go, well, I think it was good that I wasn't there. We don't think like that. We don't say, yeah, that, it was probably really good for me that I missed that. It was excellent that I didn't hear from God today. So, if we're to hold fast, remember, we're talking about how then shall we persevere. If we're to hold fast, firm till the end, then we actually have to be with God's people. And so I would submit to you that we need Christian friendship and Christian fellowship. And Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10 compels us to have the kind of friendship and fellowship where we really demonstrate the kind of love for one another to where we're willing to speak truth to one another, build one another up, and deal with each other in love. And so we need each other. We actually need each other. We need the church. We need God's people. We need God's word in God's people's mouth. In fact, Bonhoeffer, in his matchless book, Life Together, says that there is something that is far more significant about me hearing the word of God coming from the mouth of a brother than for me just saying it to myself. You ever notice how true that is? Wow. And so if we're going to persevere, we have to have Christian friends and be in Christian fellowship. I believe in counseling. I believe in biblical counseling. I believe that God's word is completely sufficient for faith and practice, and I believe that God's word can be very effective to help counsel us. It can diagnose our problems, get to the root, give us the direction to go. I believe in biblical counseling. But I also think that actually just solid Christian friends who love you, speak truth to you, and will pray with you can usually be far more effective than formal counseling. I think God's wired us that way. We kind of live in a therapeutic society, don't we? It's really easy for us as Christians to kind of put a little spin on Christian counseling that has a little bit of therapeuticness to it, and we end up missing the great blessing of having a friend that will do Hebrews 3 or Hebrews 10 with us. One pastor wrote it like this. He says, it is the unvarying nature of those who are called by God to salvation to assemble together. By nature, they're gregarious. They love to congregate. There's no exception to the rule. Governments may pass laws against it. They'll break them. Burn down their meeting houses, they'll meet in a barn. Torture them and put them to death, they'll meet in holes in the ground, under bridges, in the woods. You can no sooner prevent the rivers from flowing to the seas than stop the redeemed people of God from meeting together. If you fancy that you have a salvation, yet no longing to congregate with others who are only pilgrims and travelers through this world, then you have a Christianity that's alien to the Bible and to Christian history. So the role of the church is significant because it's where we gather together to build one another up, to minister to each other, encourage each other, challenge each other, confront each other. Now, as you think about this, you can look at the history of the church and you can see different extremes. On the one hand, the Church of Rome basically established itself as the guardian and dispenser of grace. Come to us and we dispense grace to you. All the way on the other side, you've got the modern evangelical church that basically has de-established itself of being anything important in the salvation of men with virtually no authority. I would suggest to you that actually the reformers themselves, following the Bible, understood that God normally works in and through the church. Through her ministries, through her officers, through her members, through her ordinances, through such things as the Lord's Supper and fellowship and corporate prayer. And so, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that the life of the church is vital to the life of the Christian. The friendship and fellowship, not to mention all the other dimensions of church life, are actually guardrails to keep the saints from going off the road. They are means to keep us on the way that leads to life. Think of it this way. Christian friendship and fellowship within the context of the body are like guardrails that keep us from falling off of the cliff. And so I'm going too fast around a corner and it is utterly hazardous and I am imperiling myself. What do I need? I need a good, sturdy guardrail to keep me from going right off the precipice. And that good, sturdy guardrail may be a Charlie or a George or a John or any number of you. And you to one another. And so the church is vitally important in the perseverance of the saints. It puts on us a responsibility, not only for us to persevere ourselves, but to help each other. To help each other. That really is the amazing thing, is that, remember, right, Hebrews 12 tells us that we're running a race, right? We are to run with endurance the race that's set before us. But as I've told you before, it's not a matter of us trying to beat everybody. It's a matter of us finishing and helping everyone else that's in the race finish as well. In fact, there's something that's almost about that imagery, metaphor of Christian life as a race that's almost counterintuitive. Some of you might remember that my claim to fame is that I ran a half trail marathon and only finished 40 minutes behind Chad Elliott. But he's a gazelle. Anyway, so you're running through this trail and you know that you got to get to the end. That's the whole, that to me, that was the thing. I knew I couldn't win. I mean, I won in my category, which was 43-year-old pastors from Nevada who had had back surgery, right? So I won my category. So I'm not trying to win anything. I'm just trying to finish. But there, so at one stretch, there's this guy, and he looks like he's in his 60s. And I start thinking, I can catch that guy. And so I start, you know, and I catch the guy, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself. And then I pass him. And I'm thinking, not bad, Borgman, not bad. You passed a guy in his 60s, all right? I couldn't feel too good about it because there was a guy with one leg, wasn't there? And he beat me by quite a bit too. But anyway, so I passed the guy who's in his 60s, and I'm feeling pretty good about it. And then I get to a hill, and I'm going up the hill, and it's really painful, and it's you know, you think you're going to die, and guess what? I hear this guy behind me. He says, "Behind you," and I get out, and I'm like, that's the old guy, you know, and he passed me, and he finished ahead of me. But there's something that's counterintuitive. You want to pass people. You want to win, right? In the Christian life, it's not like that. It's like, I want to make sure you get across the finish line. You want to make sure I get across the finish line. You know what? If you finish ahead of me, praise God, but let's finish together. And if we really took that seriously, why don't you think we'd pray for each other a little differently? Don't you think that we'd talk to each other a little differently? Years ago, when Ariel and I were quite a bit younger, I was a college student at Biola, and we were involved in a little Christian and Missionary Alliance church. We were by far the youngest people, by far. We were in our early 20s, and probably the next closest were people who are now our age. So we thought, man, they are really super old. But everybody else was way up past that. I mean, they were like, think of a church full of guys like Vic and Charlie. So this really old people. And there was a couple, and they took us under their wing, Carl and Ruth. And they'd have us over to dinner, to their house all the time. And during dinner, Carl would always say, hey, let's play Bible trivia. And I'm like, okay. And then he'd ask like the most obscure questions about something from 2 Chronicles. And you're like, I don't know, Carl. And then he would just spout it off. And it was a lot of fun. And then we'd get down after dinner and he'd say, so how are you doing? How's your soul? How's your soul? And it was always a great time. And we always ended up praying for each other. And I remember one time we were having dinner, and sometimes they'd invite other couples over. But when other couples were over, the evening was always quite different. And Carl told me one night, he says, you know why I like having you guys over? He says, it's so hard to talk to other Christians about Christ. Isn't that true? It's so hard to talk to other Christians about Christ, about our souls, about the things that really matter. I look back, I cherish that relationship. And I cherish that question, how's your soul? Because I've turned around and asked many people that very same question. How's your soul? We need to be those kinds of people to one another. It's not to say that you can't have fun talking about running or hunting or the giants or whatever, all those other important things in life. But it does mean that we have to talk about the ultimately important things with each other. We have to actually help each other in a substantive way that goes beyond the Christian ease, the Christian lingo of the evangelical ghetto. We have to get past that and see how to encourage one another. Ask somebody sometime, how are you struggling with unbelief? What promise of God are you having a really hard time believing right now? Let me pray with you. God has said, if you're going to persevere, I'll preserve you. I'll preserve you. But if you're going to persevere, you need to do it as a community project. You need to help one another. The perseverance of the saints is, in fact, a community project. And so, as we consider these things, let's remember that we may well be the means by which God uses to preserve us. Somebody may be a means that God uses to preserve me. I may be a means that God uses to preserve somebody else. But we have to be the kind of Christians that have at least enough faith and courage to encourage, provoke, challenge, and love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. And Father, the proof of your love is the cross, the indisputable proof that you love us is that you gave your son to die for us. But Father, you've also shown your love for us by giving us one another. And we pray, Father, that the gospel would be so real to us that we would love to share it with each other, that we would have a passion for one another, and that we would seek one another, seek each other's good, each other's welfare, each other's perseverance. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the body of Christ. In Jesus' name.